I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. We are making our way through, not verse by verse, but basically chapter by chapter. And we're looking tonight at Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently and you did not listen, and when I called you and you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. So ends the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all wisdom and all knowledge and all spiritual grace that we so need. We pray, our Father, that by Christ Jesus our Lord, that you would send your Spirit to us, that we might hear your word and respond to it as you would have us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon that we have just read that was preached by Jeremiah is often referred to as the Temple Sermon. It is a sermon that is thought to have been preached much later in his life, but when the book of Jeremiah took the form that it has for us today, it was inserted in the earlier part of the book. The sermon that was preached by Jeremiah was, in that sermon, the Lord gave Jeremiah specific directions. Verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. So it is preached to those who are coming to the temple to worship God, as they are entering the gate. And it is preached to worshipers. And it addresses the subject of their worship. The verses that we've read can be divided into three parts. The first is verse 3 and verses 5 through 7. Basically, verses 5 through 7 deal specifically with the words that are given first in verse 3. The second part deals with verse 4 and then verses 8 through 11. And verse 4 is unpacked and gone into in more detail in verses 8 through 11. And then the third part of our text deals with the judgment that God says that he is bringing upon the city, Judea, and the temple. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. So the three parts are, first, the behavior that God requires but that is absent in verses 3 and 5 through 7. The second, the lie that the people of Judah are trusting in, verses 4 and 8 through 11. And the third, the judgment that will fall upon Judah. We live in a time, I think, where all of us note the evil that is all around us. We listen to the news, or we see the events that are unfolding before our eyes, and we hear supposed leaders speak to us. And I think it's a time in our own day in which evil has proliferated in many, many forms. It's a time of decadence where I think people are looking for those that have a sense of what the Lord requires and what is right and what is wrong and has the strength to lead. And in Jeremiah's day, it was a time of great decadence and flourishing of evil. Judah has fallen far from that life that God had called her to live in fellowship and communion with him by means of the remembrance of the things that we heard about this morning, the remembrance of the great and wonderful things that God did for his people. Walking with God in humble faith and trust in him. There were very few, though there were, I'm sure, some in Judah who did this at this time. So God brings the word of the prophet Jeremiah to them. They once knew the Lord, but they have fallen far from him. And so Jeremiah then confronts them and sheds the light on that decadence. And we see it unfolded for us. And he, as it were, calls them to repentance. Much like John the Baptist did many years later, preaching repentance and preparing the way of the Lord. Only in Jeremiah's day, there was the expectation and the pronouncement of judgment. So we see, first of all, that behavior that the Lord requires, but which is absent. We see it mentioned in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. And then farther down in verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, and if you do not oppress the sojourner and the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So the Lord calls upon them to amend their behavior, to amend, to reform their ways. And he gets into specifics. he calls them to exercise right judgment. If you truly execute justice with one another. These words are spoken probably to the judges of Judah, but they apply to us as well. God calls us to use right judgment. And the exercise of judgment and the evaluating of that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is good and that which is bad, needs to be done carefully and following God's word. There needs to be a clear understanding of God's word and an impartiality in the application of it. One of the things that was to characterize the judges of Israel was impartiality. You shall not be partial in judgment, God said. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. We read that in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. Partiality in judgment is does great harm in society. There is great harm done when wrongdoing is overlooked or milder sentences are given to those who are well-to-do and well-connected. But the poor and the defenseless are made easy targets because they have no funds to hire counsel or to contest in court. So to treat those without social standing fairly and rightly is a sign of right judgment. To treat those who are disadvantaged and have none of the power and the connections that others have, to treat them with the same justice is a sign of integrity. This is why the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow is mentioned in our text. If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, and those are representative categories of those who would be defenseless in Israel, without resources, without power. And among us all, God desires that when it comes to the formation of opinions about who is in the right or who is in the wrong, that we would not show partiality, that we would not be respecter of persons. Judah was filled with that kind of corruption at this time, in which even in the upper classes of society and those who were judges in the land showed leniency to those that they knew and those that they favored. But the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow did not receive justice, and this is condemned by Jeremiah. It's condemned as well by James in the New Testament when he writes, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so as believers, we're to relate to one another equitably, rightly, to treat one another equally, regardless of our education or our social standing. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not to become judges with evil thoughts and make distinctions among ourselves. So the next thing that is mentioned by Jeremiah is the shedding of innocent blood in this place. One of the commentators on this passage writes, the inference is that many people were put to death for political purposes on made-up charges when there was no proven case or where the case was not properly a capital one.
at times of apostasy in Israel, this writer says, there seems to have been an outbreak of this evil. The killing of the prophet Uriah, for example, prophesying against Jerusalem, is one case in point. In fact, the actual preaching of this message by Jeremiah is recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 26. And when, after Jeremiah preached the judgment that he unfolds in chapter 7, when he preaches this sermon, the officials in the temple became very angry with Jeremiah. In verse 9, he says, they say to him, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, and they were going to put him to death. They said, you shall die. And there's an example of that kind of willingness to put someone to death for being bold in speaking that which God, the message God had given them to speak. And then finally, Jeremiah mentions going after other gods, that not only did they execute justice unfairly, not only did they shed innocent blood, but they went after other gods to their own harm. And this was a denial of everything that the nation of Israel was formed for. Israel was formed to be a nation, a covenant God, in which the Lord was their only sovereign king, and they would have no other gods before the Lord. And that they are violating by worshiping other gods. So the Lord says to them that if they want to be allowed to stay in the land, they must amend their ways. And this brings us, secondly, to verses 4 and then 8 through 11. Verse 4, do not trust in these deceptive words, that is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So with this corruption throughout society and the departure from living in covenant obedience, what did they do? They maintained the worship in the temple. Under godly King Josiah, the correct worship of God had been reinstituted. And though these people were living ungodly lives, yet they were flooding to the temple to worship him. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. And the Lord confronts them that they are trusting in the existence of this temple and of God's promises with respect to it. They are trusting in the temple itself instead of the God of the temple. The sign, but not the reality. The temple is the place where God promised to dwell among his people. They did not care so much about God, but they cared about the temple. They were under the mistaken notion that they could live however they pleased and yet count on God's blessing to protect them as long as the temple was standing. And they mistakenly applied the promises that God had made to David, that he would have a house and a kingdom that would be made sure forever, and that his throne would be established forever. And the promises that God had spoken with respect to the temple, that he had chosen Zion, that he desired it to be his dwelling place, his resting place forever. It was taken then that the Lord would never allow the temple, the holy place, the dwelling of God, to be destroyed. 100 years prior,
Isaiah had promised deliverance to Jerusalem from the threat of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And he did so with these words, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And it's that exact kind of promise that the ungodly people of Judah were was holding on to. That which God had done 100 or so years earlier, he would do again, and that he would defend the city, and that he would save it for the sake of his servant David. But the people falsely believed that God's presence in the temple made the city and the temple inviolable. But this was a lie. It was a deception. They were false. It was a false belief. They falsely thought that they could break all of the covenant stipulations given in the law in their own personal lives, that they could care very little about following after the Lord and walking before him in covenant obedience. They cared little for that, and yet they believed that God would protect them. And the Lord confronts them in verse 9. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered.'" The things listed here show the precise vocabulary of the Ten Commandments. They broke the Ten Commandments throughout society, both in people of high station and low. The people of Judah had rejected the word of God, and they were living in an ungodly way, and yet they thought that they were safe in God's house. They treated the house of God with contempt. We've been studying the book of Esther in Bible study, and you remember how Esther trembled and knew that she took her very life in her hands if she were to enter the king's hall, and that it was not to be taken for granted that she would live if she did so. And yet here is the temple of the Lord God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, and the people of Judah living godless lives, defiled lives, saunter into the very presence of God without any realization that the God whose name they take on their lips is a holy God, and that he hears them, and that he sees them as they are. And any nation who treats God with such contempt is doomed to destruction. They go into the house that is called by my name, he says. They think themselves delivered because they are performing ceremonies and offering words. The Lord answers, "Has this house become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Commentator writes on this, "Just as robbers of Palestine would retreat to their caves and think themselves safe there until the next time they ventured forth to waylay and loot, so too the people of Judah came to the temple without thought as to how they had been behaving, and considered that in the temple they had automatically been granted security." This phrase, "a den of robbers," was used by the Lord Jesus when he cleansed the temple, when he said, "You have made it a den of robbers." And so that contempt for the holy house of God, for the holy place of God. And Scripture says in Galatians, "God is not mocked, For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And then God says to them, I see this. You think you're in a cave hiding. You think you can't be found out. He says, I myself have seen it. I'm watching you. And so we are reminded that God indeed sees us. He has not physical eyes, but the scripture speaks of him as having eyes that see. His eyelids test the children of men. And in Hebrews we read, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Reminded of this high mockery. We see here a high mockery of God to enter into his presence in such a defiled way, with no fear, no repentance, no realization of the holiness of God. But thirdly, we see that the Lord pronounces his judgment upon them. In verses 12 and following, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evils of my people Israel. And then he tells them that they have done the same thing that they did in the people in the olden time of Shiloh did. You've done all these things. I spoke to you persistently, and you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. And therefore, I will do to this house that is called by my name, and in which you are placing your trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, the offspring of Ephraim. The Lord reminds them of Shiloh, that place where the tabernacle first dwelt, and where the Ark of the Covenant had first been placed. And if they were to go there, they would find a physical reality before their eyes. They would see it in ruins. And so the Lord reminds them that judgment, the same casting out, the same destruction would come upon them. And so we're reminded that God is a holy God, and he pronounces his judgment. There are several things that we can learn. I'd like for us to think just in terms of applying this in several ways. And the first is that God is pleased when we walk with him in humble obedience to his revealed will. He wants not ceremonies or words, but he wants us, as we heard this morning. So much of the sermon that was preached this morning is along the same lines, is that the Lord wants his covenant people to exercise justice and to walk before him in humility and to show mercy toward others. He wants that kind of the fruits of repentance to be seen in his people who walk with him. And the Lord values that kind of life that is lived out in day-to-day treatment of others and day-to-day decisions. He's more pleased with that than all of the words that we might recite when we appear in public worship. And this theme runs throughout the Bible, and I'll just mention Isaiah 1. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean,
Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Direct or correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's case, Isaiah says. Notice the emphasis on deeds done. The evil deeds, remove. Learn to do good. Seek justice. It's the behavior that God is focusing on in these texts. He wills that we attend public worship. He wills that we offer to Him the praise of our lips. But He values as the fruit of right living before and in His presence the actual deeds that we do, the words of kindness that we say, the patience that we show, the willingness to humble ourselves before others. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on a similar text, puts it this way: both worship with our lips and the deeds that we do, both are parts of religion. So they are both testimonies, he says, or pretended testimonies of respect to God. But God prefers that way of showing respect to Him by obeying His moral commands in our behavior towards men than in offering Him external worship, end quote. To quote again Jonathan Edwards, God has been pleased to appoint us to show our love to Him by expressing our love toward men who are within our reach. And I think that's why it is that the prophets focus on behavior as the fruit of godly covenant living and the fruit of repentance. And there's another reason for this. The reason that God focuses on this behavior and He gives great weight to it. And the reason is that the act of obeying Him, and especially when it's hard, especially when it involves self-humbling, especially when we kind of know what God wants us to do, but can't bring ourselves to do it. The act of obeying Him, especially in those circumstances, requires greater self-denial. It is contrary to us because it goes against our self-will and our pride. For this reason, God is pleased to have us express our love to Him by expressing our love to one another in real action and deeds. God wants us to worship Him with our lips, but He wants us to worship Him in an incarnate way, so to speak, in flesh as we live. Another reason that God prefers this from us is that when we act rightly with love and patience and kindness toward one another, these acts have an objective value and they make a difference in the lives of those to whom we show love. They have an objective value and they make a difference in the lives of those to whom you show love. Think about what it's like when you're involved in a marital dispute. And maybe it's a fairly serious dispute and you don't know where this is going to end up, and maybe some fear has entered your heart.
But think about what it's like when God humbles you both and you're brought to that place where you recognize that you need to ask the other for forgiveness. And that whatever it is that we're arguing about, it's not worth destroying the love that exists between us. And it's not worth dishonoring God any further with the words that have been spoken, which we wish we could not, that we could take back. When we reconcile, when we do that which is right when it's hard with one another, it makes a real difference. It makes a difference in your spouse's life. It makes a difference in our families with our children. It makes a difference to those that we show. Think of the families that have been torn apart when this doesn't happen. Think of the difficulty that runs through so many layers of society because this very rarely happens. But when God, by His Spirit, enables us to live in such a way that we act toward one another lovingly when it's difficult to do so, it requires great self-denial on our part, and it does real good in your family. And it does real good when we do it in the church. And it does real good with one another. There's an objective goodness to it. It establishes, it builds up marriages, it strengthens friendships, it establishes trust, it increases love. It is good to do good. And doing good is good and right, and it has a public benefit. And it's true that that is the case even when we do it grudgingly. Where does all public virtue begin, after all? I want to tell you where it begins. It begins in your heart and mine. It begins in a very private, maybe not known to anyone else, self-sacrifice. Public virtue begins in the hearts of God's people. And it is in them that God, by His Spirit, by His grace, enables us then to be salt and light, and enables us by His grace to live among unbelievers as examples of the kind of lives that flourish because they're lived in faithfulness to God and His Word. On the other hand, however, and this is what we see in Judah, it is true that words that are spoken to God in public worship may not reflect the state of the heart, because it's not difficult for our hearts to be detached when we say words to God. Jonathan Edwards again: a person can be strict in coming to meeting and with his mouth showing much love, and yet all the while live in the grossest indulgence of lust. He continues, if you let wicked men enjoy their covetousness and their pride and their malice and envy and their revenge, and their sensuality, in their behavior among men, they will be content to put on a religious face in the meeting house and will submit to whatever forms of worship you please. I think in terms of application of these verses, we are reminded that the Lord desires of us our very selves. And that is expressed through the hard business of walking humbly with Him, repenting of our sins, being reconciled to others, and loving one another well in real deeds. And then I think also this can be applied in this sense, that all our obedience ultimately is defective. where did Israel's salvation lie?
It did not lie in their own ability to be obedient to God's law, and neither does it lie in our own ability to live lives in our own strength. The salvation of Israel was pictured for her in the sacrifices that were made in the temple, but she did not understand their meaning. But we who have lived since the coming of Jesus do. It is in Jesus Christ, not in any man-made temple, that our hope is found. It is in the sacrifice of Christ on the altar of the cross, on Golgotha, that we must find the truth that is revealed in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so we need to approach that altar in penitence and true faith, and by grace and through faith, lay our hands upon Jesus Christ, and having been set free from judgment, then we consecrate ourselves to Him. And God is building a temple that is not made of wood and stones. It is a temple that is a spiritual one. The glory of the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and Christ by His Spirit is dwelling even in the church and among us. And may it be the case that we would not be those who enter into the church knowing that God is present in it by His Holy Spirit, and defile it because of a cavalier attitude about the way that we are living or failing to live in fellowship with Him. And may it be that God would enable us to consecrate our very lives to Him, that He might be glorified in us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do, as we think of the difficulty of living in this world and the ways in which we are so often influenced by it, we think of the difficulty of struggling against our own sin and our own flesh. We are not any better than those of Jeremiah's time, who walked in sin and rebellion against Your word. But we ask, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon us in Christ Jesus, and that You would cause us to flee to Him and to look to Him as our only Redeemer, as our only Savior, and that we would seek to live in faith and fellowship with Him, lives consecrated to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.